So y'all found John chapter 20, and listen, those of you who are visiting us, we're just wrapping up the book. We like to, as Calvary Chapel, we like to go through books of the Bible so you get it in context, understand it properly. We study the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I think that's the best way to get the best context and the best feel. Not saying we're the best. I just think I don't miss anything. It's too easy to take things out of context and build your case how you want rather than keep reading. You ever have somebody go, what does this verse mean? And you go, I don't know. Well, here's a little secret. When they show you a verse, go, what does that mean? Say, hold on a second and read the whole chapter. And then you'll probably go, oh, I know, because it usually flows, okay? Because the writers of the Bible weren't like all fragmented, just, I got a verse. That's not how they wrote it, okay? So we have been following Jesus on his last 24 hours of his life. It's been a heartbreaking journey. We've seen hatred like you've never seen before, that they want Jesus dead, persecution, and they sentenced this innocent man to death, crying out, crucify him, crucify him. This is Jesus, the Son of God. He healed the sick, raised the dead, he fed the hungry, he did so much. Anybody who followed him would see this was a good man, this is a man of God. And then it's demonic that they would be crying out, crucify him, crucify him. As one song I think we did last Easter, This Is Love, one song puts it, innocence crucified. I like that phrase because that's what happened. Innocence was crucified. Now, because of the Jewish high Sabbath, they buried him in haste in a nearby tomb. And the high Sabbath, it was high hypocrisy because, you know, I mean, here's these religious people. We can't have someone hanging on a cross on our holy day. And remember, we talked about it. It was the Passover. Well, we're going to celebrate the Passover. We got to get these guys off the cross. Do you realize that guy's what the Passover is all about? This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This is Jesus, the Lamb of God. You're celebrating Passover, sacrificing lambs for your sins. Hello, anybody home? Do you get it? And it was amazing. The high hypocrisy. And it's like when you're in sin or when you're filled with pride or you've got your own little agenda in mind, you're blinded to the truth. You know, guard your hearts against that, because if you're stubborn and you got your own agenda and you're stubborn, you sometimes God could be right in front of you and you miss it. You find yourself fighting against the very God that you claim to be seeking. That's what the religious Jews were doing. And that's where we left off in our story. And for those who loved and followed him, it seemed like at this point all hope was lost. Could you imagine the disciples, the 12 apostles who followed Jesus? They gave up everything. They lived with him 24/7. They traveled with him. They thought, this is the man that's going to change the world. This is our Messiah. Yippee, the world's about to change. And then they watched him before their own eyes be crucified. They saw him die. He's buried. End of story? Can you imagine what that might have felt like? That's where they were. And it seemed like all hope was lost, but that was Friday. You ever hear that sermon? It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. I love it. It's Anthony Campolo telling you a story about this black preacher. I love black gospel. I love black preaching. I think there's a little bit in me, but I can't get it all to come out like I want it to. And it's like I'm trying to rub this white off. But anyway, this preacher saying, all was lost. All hope was gone. Everything, they had lost their Messiah. But that was Friday. That was only Friday. But Sunday's coming, I wish I could preach like that all the time, but maybe I'll switch. It was powerful. If you ever get to Google it, it's probably on YouTube. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. One of my favorites by Anthony Campolo tells that story. Anyway. Now anything from here is going to be anticlimactic. Okay. You're in John chapter 20. Let's look at verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away. Now, she goes there in hopelessness. I want you to know she's not going there going, let's see if he rose. She wasn't expecting a resurrection. She was hopeless. And another thing, if anybody knew what hopelessness was, It was Mary Magdalene, because the story tells us, if you look it up at Mark 16:9, she at one time was demon-possessed. And I'm not just talking demon-possessed, I'm talking demons, plural. She had seven evil spirits in her, and Jesus delivered her from seven evil spirits. Oh, I want to ask if you've ever known anybody who is demon-possessed, but you might point to the person sitting next to you. I don't know. I have dealt personally with demons. You know, early in my ministry, there was a time I didn't ask for it, but the Lord got me in a situation where, before you know it, I'm doing exorcism stuff. It's like, I didn't ask for this. And it's dangerous, because the devil wants to bring revenge on you. If you help somebody who's delivered from demons, the enemy is dirty, rotten dog. He'll try to attack your family, your kids, your wife, your marriage. It's awful. It's ugly. It's spiritual warfare. But it's an ugly thing to be trapped by demons. And the Lord just taught me back in those days, because I thought, should I get out of this? Should I not help people who are demon-possessed? Should I get out of this? Because it puts my family at risk. And the Lord pretty much told me that you don't back down from Satan. You don't let Satan bully you, that he could hold your family hostage or threaten this or threaten that. You stand your ground. You do what I called you to do boldly, without fear, no matter what the consequences. I guess that's how I became a senior pastor, because it's like, it's a cost to it all. But it was tough, and there's people who are glassy-eyed. I've seen them. They try to even come to church, and during worship, they check out. They go to another place. Worship's taking place, and they're not there, or they have to leave, because there's other entities living within them. This isn't, you look at them, this isn't the person you know. This, you're talking to them, you're talking to demons. Horrible thing. I don't know what that would be like. And you're somewhere in there. And Jesus delivered her. Jesus cast out the demons and brought her out of that mess. And there was a before and after story for her like none other. Could you imagine the testimony after that? Could you imagine how much she loved Jesus after that? Because, you know, the Bible tells us that when Jesus was talking about another woman who was in deep trouble and depraved in sin, in Luke 7:47, Jesus told his disciples, "I tell you, her sins that are many have been forgiven, so she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love." Let me just put that in my own words. I just think that there's some people who've been good out of their life, and I've been good all my life. I go to church. I've never done any bad. I've never killed anybody. And they don't think they need Jesus. They don't think they need forgiveness. But I've known people who actually have been murderers. Only because I've done prison ministry. I'm not talking about anything. You're safe. Okay. But I've known people who've done terrible, terrible things. And they've been touched by the grace of God. They've been forgiven, and they've been filled with the Holy Spirit. And they are like nobody else you know. They're on fire for the Lord. Why are they jumping so high? Why are they singing so loud? Why are they holding their hands up during worship? Because he who has been forgiven much loves much. Have you been forgiven much? Do you get a real reason to? I mean, you know what? Here, the truth is, even if you don't think you've been forgiven much, if you're a Christian, you've been forgiven much. Because even if your greatest sin was you just to lie and steal a little bit, you know, it was still worthy of hell, still worthy of death, and Jesus forgave your sins. Help us, Lord, to recognize the great grace that's been bestowed upon us and to be among those who love much. Amen? You got to be careful for that, because too many people think, well, you know, when God got me, I wasn't really too bad, so he got a prize. He's got to work on you a lot. Because the religious people are the hardest people to get them to get it, because they think they're there. Father, we bow before you right now, and I pray that you speak personally. As we seek your face, as we read your word, as we move forward in this text, Holy God, we want an encounter with you today. We need to be touched by your Holy Spirit. We need to be changed by your love. We want to be among those who love much, because we recognize the much grace that's been given us. So take your word now and quicken it to our hearts and speak to us personally, and have your way today. And And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to continue the story here. And we're in verse 1, are we? Well, the second half of verse 1 tells us that it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and she said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." She didn't think there was a resurrection. She thought there was a grave robbery, which was quite common in these days. They would actually rob the tombs. By the way, we talked about this in previous weeks. Jesus was laid in a rich man's tomb. And so if people didn't know any better, they'd think, ooh, there was a fresh body in there, and there's probably lots of jewels and gold, maybe rings. And so it would be common, but that wasn't what happened. That's what Mary was suspecting. And by the way, if you notice here, when she goes and tells Peter, she says, "We don't know where they took him." The other Gospels, and I've told you before, when you want to study an event in Jesus' life, you get the stereophonic. We used to have quadraphonic. Did you ever have a quadraphonic? Because I used to have an 8-track too, so. Anyway, I hated 8-tracks. You're right in the middle of a song and it stops, and then it picks up again, you know. Records were better. Anyway, you couldn't bring that in the car. Another story. But listen, if you really want to get the full picture of any story in Jesus' life, get yourself a synchronized a parallel, or maybe even, what's it called? There's a book out right now. It's not for free, but it's by donation basis, called the Merged Gospels. You go to mergedgospels.com. I'm not making any money off of this. I'm just telling you. I've done it. It's kind of handy because you could read the whole gospel of Jesus Christ with all four gospels blended together, the merged gospels. I even have it on audio that sometime when I'm studying a section of Jesus' life, I'll put the audio in and I'll do my yard work or I'll do my cardio or whatever, and I'm just listening. And it's like you want to get the whole picture because the other gospels tell you some facts, or each gospel will tell you details and facts that maybe somebody else left out, because just like us. If any four of us would witness an event and you ask one of us what they saw, you're going to get a little different perspective and maybe things that I noticed that you didn't notice, or vice versa. So anyway, Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:1, Luke 24:10 tell us that there were other women who went to that tomb with Mary that morning. There was at least three other women who accompanied her, but Mary was the one who ran back and told Peter. She just saw what happened and ran to tell Peter. And from Mary's words here, we could tell that she wasn't expecting a resurrection. She wasn't going back and saying, "He's risen!" No, that wasn't the message. It was they took the body. And she was deeply distraught. She thought that Jesus' corpse was stolen. Now, this is not the way to start out a story about the resurrection. Really, they were in no state of mind to fabricate a story. They were distraught. All hope was gone. There's some people tell you that the resurrection never took place. It was a hoax. It was fabricated. These were people who knew and loved Jesus, and they weren't about to make something up. They were feeling what real people would feel at a loss like this. So verse 3 tells us, then Peter went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Who's the other disciple, by the way? Anybody know? John always called himself, throughout this whole gospel, those of you who are new, well, as we're studying the gospel of John, he always talks about himself without putting his name in there. The other disciple, or the disciple who Jesus loved, right? And of course, here he says the other disciple outran Peter. Right now, John's in his 90s, but he still remembers he outran Peter, right? Whatever, John, okay. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, and yet he did not go in. So John's kind of stunned, because he just died 3 days ago. There, empty tomb, there's the clothes laying there. And Simon Peter came in, verse 6, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who was with him, and that's John, of course, he came to the tomb first. He went in also, and he saw and believed. Now, we're going to talk about that in a second. I got to get rid of this. My phone keeps vibrating. My dad is still He's actually, by the way, a little update. We've been praying for my dad, who had open heart surgery. He's 86 years old, and they just put him in a rehab center because he's been in bed for 4 weeks. 86 years old, in bed for 4 weeks. It takes some physical therapy to get out and get moving. And so right now they're going back and forth, sending videos. He's walking. He's in a scooter. He's doing this. I got too much distraction, so I'm going to kick that to the curb for now, okay? Just to let you know what's going on here. So he saw and believed. We'll talk about that in a second, but let's finish verse 9. And as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. This is a strange event. What did they see and believe? It's a tough one, and some people disagree on this because it says in verse 8 they saw and believed. But I believe because of verse 9, I think they simply believed Mary's report. The body's gone. I don't think they weren't at the point yet to go, he's risen. They hadn't met the risen Savior. They didn't know the scriptures. Verse 9 tells us it wasn't connecting. It always encourages me watching the apostles because it takes them so long to get stuff. They're kind of like me. And it encourages me that, you know, it's like they were slow too. Without the Holy Spirit, we're in trouble, okay? So at best, I think that maybe they might believe that he was somehow alive even maybe, but didn't yet understand the resurrection. I'm going to take you to one text up in Luke. A little rather lengthy story, but I want to show you something that kind of demonstrates this, that they were still slow of heart, still not really getting it, and how they finally got it. In Luke chapter 24, verse 13, it was the same day as the resurrection. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to the village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was when they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, we're going to see that in a moment again with Mary, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? By the way, when God says what things, it's not because he doesn't know. You know, God in the garden, Adam, where are you? It's not like he didn't know. He's pretty much saying, Adam, you're hiding. Okay, so Jesus is testing them, what things? And so they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Where you been? You know, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that this was he who was going to redeem Israel. We are hoping. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find the body. And they came saying that he also had seen a vision, or she'd seen a vision of the angels who said he was alive. I don't know how you read this, but I read it like, we don't know what to make of this. This is the story, but we don't know what to make of it. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb, he's talking about Peter and John, and they found it just as the woman said, but of him they did not see. Then he said to them, oh, foolish ones, this is Jesus speaking. I know I'm dating myself here, but this is Jesus saying, hello, McFly, you know. Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, that's a Bible study I want an audio of, right? I don't even care if that one's 8-track, okay? If we could get an audio of Jesus teaching you about himself from Moses to this current day, this must have been quite an interesting aha moment. So back to the empty tomb. In verse 6 and 7, we're told that Simon Peter came. I want to focus on something specific here. When they go in there, it says that he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. I want to tell you something. If you're suspecting a grave robbery, this should tell you something's awry. Because when you're going to rob a grave, you don't go, let's carefully unwrap him and then fold up the That's not how you do a grave robbery, right? So something's different here. And Peter and John are noticing, why would anybody take the body and leave the clothes? Something more is happening here. And you ever wonder whatever happened to those grave clothes? Have you ever watched? I'm sure we all have. Everybody here has watched a special on the Shroud of Turin. Have you ever seen some? And I tell you something, there's times I've watched certain specials because I've watched lots of documentaries on it. It's a fascinating topic. Some make it sound like, this is it. This is the grave clothes of Jesus. And you're going, oh, you get goosebumps. And there's others that make it sound like, nope, here's why it's false. We could even reproduce it. I mean, I've watched them all. And I tell you, honestly, the verdict isn't out yet because I've seen even the things where they say, we did DNA, not DNA, forensic testing, and we found pollen and stuff that was only found at this stage. And then some say they found stuff that was in the pollen that's only from the Jerusalem area. And, you know, it goes back and forth. But if it's traveled, if this piece of cloth had traveled enough, I'm sure it's picked up pollen from everywhere, right? Okay? So it kind of makes it rough. And I'm not exactly sure either way, but let me read you a little special that the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology says something interesting. No one could say for certain, but the evidence thus far indicates the probable conclusions that the shroud is ancient, perhaps from the first century, that it does not contradict the New Testament accounts, and that the image is not a fake. It may well be that the actual burial garment of Jesus. Now, this is from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, okay? I'll tell you my opinion a little bit further in a moment. The image on the shroud is of a crucified male, bearded, 5'11" in height, weighing about 175 pounds. His physique was muscular and well-built. He is an estimated age of 30 to 35 years. His long hair is tied into a pigtail, and there's no evidence of decomposition on the cloth. Okay, read on. Results of the Shroud of Turin research project in October 1978 determined that the shroud is not a painting or a forgery. They determined that its blood is real blood and that the image seems to be some type of scorch. Now, it would be kind of cool if there was a resurrection. Scorch might be appropriate. Then they cannot account for how a scorch, though they cannot account for how it was made. Now, it may be genuine. David Gusek says this. It may be genuine, but there also may be good reason why God did not preserve Jesus' grave clothes, not wanting to leave behind a relic that inevitably would be worshipped. Okay, now let me just give you my take on it. I have one question and one, forgive me, so what? The question is, verse 7, what about the handkerchief? There's a head piece that the scriptures say went around his head. Now, as I read further in this, some say it was wrapped around his head to keep, if they did this for corpses, to keep the jaw shut and to keep the head intact. Okay, but where's that? And why is there, it seems like there's just one piece of cloth wrapped around him, but no, I don't understand that part. But here's the bottom line. It honestly doesn't matter to me. It's exciting to explore stuff like this. It's kind of, ooh, wouldn't that be cool? But my faith does not depend upon the Shroud of Turin. My faith depends upon the Word of God. God's Word said it happened. That's all I need. Well, we know what happened because we have the Shroud. No, we don't know what happened because we have the Shroud. We know what happened because the Word of God tells us it happened. And my faith depends upon God's Word, not upon some artifact. Well, you know, have you ever heard that? Maybe you've watched some of those documentaries on crossing the Red Sea, and there's chariot wheels on the bottom of where they found the crossing. Or Noah's Ark, that's a good one. We've gone to Turkey, and we've got Noah's Ark. We know where it is. We photographed it. So what? Forgive me. I know you might be one of these guys who just gets all excited about that kind of thing. My faith does not depend upon the artifacts. For one reason is there's a lot of forgeries out there. What if you get all excited about this thing, then they finally get to it and find out That's not Noah's Ark after all. You can lose your faith? No, you won't if your faith depends upon the Word of God rather than the artifacts. Okay? Just a little advice. I'm excited if that is the shroud, the actual shroud, the burial shroud. That'd be cool if they actually know where Noah's Ark is. I'll watch all the documentaries and enjoy it. But your faith must depend upon the Word of God, not upon the artifacts, because over and over again, you will find artifacts that will be disproven, just like some of these evolutionary fossils they find. We found the missing link. Oh no, that was a jawbone of a pig. That's another story we'll save for another day. Okay. Verse 10 says, listen, here's a verse. Then the disciples went home. They go from the tomb and they find that the body's missing and they go home. I'd do a search. I'd go, okay, hold hands, let's comb the area. You know, it's like, let's look for footprints. Let's do a search. I don't understand this one. Okay, now I'm curious because I got to watch the time. So I'll just ignore the vibration and I'll watch the time. So that kind of bugs me that they went home. But Mary went back after talking to Peter. You see, as our story goes on, Mary goes back to the tomb. It says, but Mary, verse 11, stood outside by the tomb weeping. Because Mary was devoted. Remember, Mary was the one who had her life changed. She was forgiven of her sins. Not only that, she was delivered from 7 demons. So she went back. That's devotion. That's a picture of somebody who is totally devoted. She was weeping. She wept. She stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw 2 angels in white sitting at one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? By the way, husbands, that's a stupid question. Another topic, but don't. That's why I'm weeping. You just don't know. You don't get it. Okay, move on. Self-control. Why are you weeping? Angels could get away with it. You know? She said to them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. Now, this is, by the way, one of the few places in the Bible where someone encounters an angel and isn't blown away by it. Mary is so obsessed with finding Jesus, angels don't matter. Go away, angels. I'm looking for Jesus, you know? I've also heard it said that there are some things you can only see, you cannot see with dry eyes. Interesting. Kind of philosophical, but I think it's true. There are some things that only a broken heart can see. Only wet eyes can notice. And so Mary sees the angels. And it shows that Mary was so grieved at the loss of Jesus, she was totally unaffected and unimpressed with even angels. She saw the Son of God, God in the flesh. All right, where's Jesus? That's the question. By the way, some people equate this, and you do with it what you will. Some people equate this scene where Jesus, where Mary sees the 2 angels, one at the head, one at the feet, with the mercy seat. Have you ever studied the mercy seat of God? It's the lid to the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. And it's the place where they'd sprinkle the blood, and there was the angels at each end. Now, it doesn't exactly fit in my book because the blood was already shed on the cross, and now the resurrection had taken place. But it's kind of an interesting thought, a picture of the mercy seat. Moving on to verse 14. Now, when she had said this, you know, we don't know where they laid him, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Remember, I read you a story where that happened once before because their eyes were hidden from it. They couldn't see that it was Jesus. Now, if you want some natural reasons, it could be that maybe she's in a dark tomb. There wasn't lighting in there. She sees someone standing outside at the door. And have you ever, just today, I was walking down the hall, and Jennifer Kellness, the leader over our children's ministry, was coming down the hallway kind of waving at me. And all I saw was the door behind her of glowing, and I saw a dark figure doing this. And I'm thinking, I don't want to be rude, but who go there? You know, I could. So maybe it was that kind of thing. I don't know. But it goes on. Let's see. Did I read the whole thing? Verse 14, she didn't know it was Jesus. She said in verse 15, Jesus says, woman, Why are you weeping? See, even Jesus could get away with that. Whom are you seeking? She supposed him to be the gardener and said, Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you laid him and I'll take him. It's like, right. Little Mary is going to go, whoop, put the body over, you know, I'll bring him back, you know. It's like, I don't know, maybe she was a woman, but I don't know about that. She was so determined, wasn't she? She wanted to find Jesus, and she had so much devotion and gratitude that she's offering to carry Jesus. I'll pick up the body and take him. And it's fitting, by the way, with a woman with this devotion, that she would be the first to see the risen Savior. And it's something in the way he said her name that it clicked. She knew who it was, because it says in verse 16, when she says, show me the body and I'll carry him away. And Jesus said, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Now, Chuck Smith said, he used to say that when she goes, show me where the body is and I'll take him away. Chuck Smith says that Jesus said it with a chuckle. Mary, you going to pick me up? You know. I mean, it doesn't make clear, even you look at the Greek or whatever, you can't figure if it was with a chuckle or not, but interesting thought. But anyway, in any sense, in the way he said her name, she knew immediately who it was. In verse 17, then, Jesus says to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples, and she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. Now, why didn't Jesus want Mary to touch her? Because some of your translation says, don't touch me. It wasn't like that at all. Actually, the construction of the Greek, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I have commentators, okay, and Greek dictionaries, and you can have them too. But the construction of the ancient Greek means stop an action that's already going on, meaning it's implying that as soon as she realized it was Jesus, she clung to him and wouldn't let him go. And Jesus was pretty much saying, stop clinging to me. Pretty much our relationship from here on out is going to be different. I'm going to still be closer than close, but it's going to be different. I'm going to soon ascend to the Father. But after that, I'm going to be living in you, in your heart. And it's a new kind of clinging. It's not my body that makes the difference, that you're going to stop clinging. Something's going to change forever here. And Mary was holding on to Jesus and didn't want to let him go. And this tells me a couple things, though. It tells me about the resurrected body. And I want to make some observations about this, because I believe the resurrected body of Jesus was different yet similar to the pre-resurrected body. It definitely was real and tangible, or she couldn't have been clinging to him, okay? And Jesus wasn't a phantom. Like some people will tell you, he was appearing like a ghost, but he didn't have a body. No, the same body, the Bible tells us, that went into the tomb, raised from the tomb. That's one of the reasons, by the way, I believe that when we raise, our resurrected body is going to be this body transformed into a resurrected body. The same body, but different, transformed. I don't want to say mutated, sounds like a movie. We're going to be different, okay? But the same. I mean, some people teach this body disappears and you get a new one that's been hanging up in a closet in heaven. You put this one on. I think somehow there's going to be the same likeness, same features. No fat, though. We're all going to be skinny. One-handed push-ups. Fly. You know, we're going to be different, but the same, okay? And get carried away with that one. Listen. And the fact that Jesus, by the way, made his first initial visit after the resurrection to a woman is very significant that you wouldn't know in this culture. Because in Jesus' day, a woman's testimony didn't hold up in court. I'm not saying that's the way it should be. It's a shame, okay? But that's the way it was. A woman's testimony didn't count in a courtroom. And so if you're going to fabricate the story of the resurrection, in those days, and you're going to say, oh yeah, Mary saw him. That didn't count. But the gospel gives full credit to both men and women, and in Christ we're all equal. We're going to see that as we continue through the Bible. And it also argues for the historical truth of this account, because if somebody wanted to fabricate the story, they wouldn't say, and the women saw him. They would leave that out, because really that weakened your argument in this Jewish culture of that time. Sorry, I don't believe that way. I'm just telling you that's the way the culture was. Okay. Verse 17 tells us then, he says, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Now, some people will use this as an argument that Jesus wasn't God. And we've already covered, by the way, if you missed it, we went through a series on the Trinity. It's on our website. You could study it for free. You could download it or stream it. It's just it's a two-part series on the Trinity, and I'm not going to go over it all right now, but I want you to know Jesus was God in the flesh, no doubt about it. But some people think that this undermines the deity of Christ. But let me give you something else to think about, maybe on another subject, but it would help connect the dots. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 11:3. I love to use. I use it almost at every wedding I do, and where Paul says, hold on. Paul says, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, the head of Christ is God. Give me a moment here. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Was Christ a man? He was. He was fully man, fully God. But yet, the head of every man is Christ. Okay, we'll keep going. The head of woman is man. Are men and women equal? They are, okay? He's going to trick me. Men and women are equal. A man isn't greater or better than a woman. But in everything God does, there is a divine authority structure. There's an authority structure, even in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's an authority structure. There's God the Father. There's Jesus, who perfectly exemplifies and represents God the Father, who is indeed God in the flesh. There's the Holy Spirit, who speaks of the Son, and everything he does, he shares Jesus. The Holy Spirit, that's his role. But the Holy Spirit, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're all three God. Yet there's, even in the Godhead, there's a divine job description. Now, by the way, the head of woman is man. I want to get something straight right now that people confuse. It doesn't say the head of every woman, that man, every man is the head of every woman. That's not the way. This is talking about marriage. So if you're working at a job and your woman is a boss, you do a good job for her, okay? If a woman pulls you over, she's a cop, she's wearing a badge, she's a cop. You don't go, you ain't the boss of me, man's the head. Stop it. It doesn't say that every man is the head of every woman. It's talking about the authority structure within marriage, and it's not talking about lording over. Boy, that's a whole nother Bible study. It's talking about responsibility, that you are the priest, the provider, and the protector of your home. If you're married, God has called you to be the head of the home in the way that you are the protector, the provider, and the priest, to lead your wife in the ways of the Lord. And it doesn't mean you're better. It's just that's your job. So there's this divine authority structure, even in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're equal, just like man and woman are equal, but they have different roles, okay? A mini study within a study. Okay, keep moving. Verse 19 tells us, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled, I think it says they went home, but I think they were all used to living together, right? It was a communal kind of thing. So they're all together, except for Thomas, we're going to find out. And they're assembled. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews, because Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And by the way, they're actually, if you look at all four Gospels, I was going to say five Gospels. Gospel of Thomas. Nah. Okay. There's four Gospels, okay? There were actually five appearances of Jesus on the resurrection day. There were to Mary, to the women, to the two on the road to Emmaus that I read to you earlier, to Peter, and then to the 10 disciples here, Thomas being absent. And the Gospel of John tells us of two of the five post-resurrection appearances, okay? So the scriptures tell us that someday we will have a resurrected body. Let me just read that verse to you. Then we're going to talk about Jesus' resurrected body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that whole chapter is about the resurrection. In verse 48, we're told, and I'm reading it from the New Living because it keeps it nice and simple and clear. Every human being has an earthly body just like Adam's, but our heavenly bodies will be just like Christ's. Just as we now, like Adam, the man of the earth, so we will someday be like Christ, the man of heaven. What I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These perishable bodies of ours are not able to live forever. There's going to be, in a moment, in the instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trump, I don't have all these verses for you, but I know them, we'll be changed in an instant, in a moment. We'll be like him. I'm looking forward to that day. So first of all, take note that Jesus' resurrected body was tangible. Mary clung to him. Thomas, soon we'll see, Thomas puts his fingers in the wounds, and later he'll eat with the disciples. But there's fewer limitations with this new body. I mean, the doors are locked, and Jesus is there, right? I can't wait to sneak up on you like that. I mean, there's something special here. And Jesus appears out of nowhere in verse 19. And so you wonder, what will our new bodies be able to do? I don't know, but I'd like to kind of visit the universe. I'd like to, you know, I think flying is going to be boring compared to what our new bodies will do. You go, oh, I want to be able to fly. That's nothing. I think the Lord will say to you, you ain't seen nothing. Watch this. And the things we'll be able to do in our new bodies. And you know what? We can only speculate, so I got to be careful here. So we'll just stop there. I have heard Papa Chuck say things like, you'll be able to smell colors and see sounds because our senses are very limited. I think we'll probably be able to hear sounds that there's no way. You know, the dogs and animals can hear things you can't hear. I'm sure if we are given perfect bodies, oh, the music in heaven. Ooh. We'll all have new voices. I won't mind listening to you sing, okay? It'll be good, and you'll sing notes I never knew existed, huh? You think the Guth Family Band sounded good today? Oh, wait till you hear them in heaven, right? With the new bodies, it's going to be good. Okay, so I said I was going to stop. We'll keep going. Notice what Jesus says to them. He says, peace be with you when he shows up. Now, after their desertion of Jesus on Friday before, the disciples were probably expecting a rebuke, right? They were probably expecting blame or, where'd you go? You left me there on the cross, you know? But instead, Jesus speaks a word of peace and reconciliation. As a matter of fact, this word for peace, I thought it would be shalom, but it's not. It's eirene. If you speak Greek, leave me alone, okay? I'm doing the best I can. But the word actually means security, safety, rest, quietness. It's like Jesus shows up in their turmoil, in their fear, hiding from the Romans, and Jesus says, security, safety, quietness, rest. That's a lot better than where were you, right? It's a good deal. And so then verse 20 tells us, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I mean, this is a little evidence because he was probably kind of scarred up. Even his face, they said they plucked out his beard in the Gospels. They whipped him. They punched him in the face. He probably was not looking his best. And so after seeing all the evidence, they realized, boy, this is too good to be true. This is really him. By the way, that's also a reminder that he was still fully human after the resurrection, that he still bore the marks of the crucifixion. And I personally believe that there's evidence to believe that Jesus will bear the marks of the crucifixion throughout eternity. I think there was a song that said, the only man-made thing in heaven will be the nail marks in Jesus' hands. There's a thought. I think it will. It makes sense because I think it would be appropriate that throughout all of eternity, we never forget what he did for us. Not just this glorified, glowing Jesus, but a Jesus who always bears the marks on his body of what he did to redeem you. Throughout all of eternity, there'll always be a reminder of why he's worthy of worship and praise and full surrender, because he gave his all for us, and the evidence will be there forever. I really believe that's true. And so after the apostles saw the evidence, they never again will have any reason to doubt. They saw it. Matter of fact, John, we looked at last week when he wrote the epistles of 1 John, he goes, man, I saw him with my eyes. I've touched him with my hands. I mean, I experienced Jesus. I didn't just hear about it. So verse 21, that tells us that Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So not only does he forgive them, not only is he offering them peace, but now puts them on a mission right away. Put them to work. He gives them a mission. And he's saying, just as the Father sent me on a mission, and by the way, you see what it cost me? I'm sending you on a mission. That's what he said to his apostles, and it cost them. Now, some of us would like to look at it as a third party and just say, nice story, that was too bad for them. But you know, it's the same for you. Jesus came and he sent the apostles on a mission. And now the apostles, when they came, their whole mission was to train up the church and send us on a mission. Now, I'm not saying you have to go to Africa. I mean, maybe. But before you start running with this, let me just read to you from Ephesians chapter 4, one of my favorite texts about our mission. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, he gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets and some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Now, a lot of people like to look at these verses and go, that's the fivefold ministry. I believe in the fivefold ministry. And what they're trying to say is, I believe that today there are apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers. I agree with you. I agree. But I think the proper term is the sixfold ministry. If you have a fivefold ministry, it's incomplete. There's a sixfold ministry. He says, all of these, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, they're for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, who are the saints? I'm just wondering, could you point to one? You should be pointing at yourself. Because if you're born again, if you're a child of God, you're a saint. You're a child of God. And so when you come to church, for instance, when I'm teaching the word or whatever, the worship taking place, or I'm teaching the word, you are being trained and equipped to be in the ministry. Because every single one of us is called to the ministry. And the ultimate ministry is the saints. It all trickles downhill, but it's not down like in less important. All of the teaching we get from the apostles, the New Testament, and even me teaching you, it's to train you that you're in God's army. And you're to be doing the work of the ministry. What's God called you to do? Do it. Whatever he's called you to do, don't just sit. You're not supposed to go to the movies. You go to church, give me the popcorn. Well, he was okay today. Throw popcorn on the floor, go. That's not it. You're being trained for ministry. Now, I'm not saying, don't be scared. Like, oh, no, he's going to try to sign me up for something. No. Let me tell you something. When you do what God's called you to do, which I call his ministry, you're never more happy. When there's nothing that brings me greater joy than to be right where God wants me to be, doing right what God wants me to do, and watching him work through me. Folks, that is not a scary thing. That's a wonderful thing. Don't be afraid that I don't want to be in ministry. It might just be being friendly to your neighbor, cooking them some cookies and tell them Jesus loves them. I don't know. It's never harder than it has to be. It's simple, and it's always by the power of the Holy Spirit, not by your own. I want to preach on this, but I'm looking at the time, and the time is up. Let me finish. The equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, edifying the body of Christ till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. And I want you to know, God never gives you an assignment without equipping you for that. And I'm looking at the time, so I'm going to stop short today. Because this next verse, there's some Holy Ghost movement going on here. The next verse, Jesus breathes on them and equips them to do just what he told them he's sending them to do. He actually, I believe, the next verse is when the apostles were born again. They were just natural men trying to figure out which end is up until Jesus breathed on them. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. Because of our time and because we have a potluck, I'm going to stop here and pick up here next week, okay? But right now, let me just ask you, where are you spiritually? Do you realize God's called you to ministry? Do you realize God's got something exciting for you, much better than just, I'm a Christian and I'm just trying to survive? Oh, there's an adventure of living for the Lord that he has for you. Some of you, maybe you're just at the point where you just need to let the Lord breathe on you a little bit and get you saved. Others, you've been saved but sitting, you know? I'm just saved and sitting. I'm just listening to the pastor. Oh yeah, I'm listening to the pastor. But listen, God has a work for you. My job is to equip you for the work God has for you to do. So let's bow before him and let's ask the Lord to just, let's just surrender to him and let him do what he wants to do in our life. And in a moment, we're going to have a break for potluck. I also want to remind you before I forget, I always forget, we're going to have a prayer team up to the front on the right-hand side of the stage. And if you need prayer for any reason, our prayer team will be here for you. We also will have food. If you didn't bring any, you forgot about the potluck, there's food for you anyway, okay? We want you to stay. Father, we bow before you. We just admit, Lord, we recognize we're probably not doing all that we could do or being all that we could be. I thank you, Lord, that you're not putting a guilt trip on us. When we might feel like you would be shaking your finger and saying, where were you? You instead show up into our lives and speak peace, safety, security. And I thank you for that first, Lord, that everybody here, we could know that when you come into our lives, it's to speak peace, not trouble. But Lord, next, now that we know that we have peace, I say, Lord, what now? What do you have for us? And I pray that if there are those here who have never been born again, who've never crossed that line from darkness into light, that you hear their prayer right now, and that you answer their prayer and breathe into them of the Spirit. Now, I'm going to do what we call a profession of faith. We're going to all confess Christ as Savior. If you've never done that, I ask that you pray with us out loud, because maybe you've never surrendered your life to Christ. You could do it right here, right now, as we pray together and make a confession of faith. Just pray this with me. Father in heaven, I know that I have sinned. I need your forgiveness. Lord Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose again from the dead. Rise up in my life. Forgive me of my sins. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And make me yours forever. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet, and we're going to close in a song. And let me just say this. If you feel like God's calling you to come forward for more, I want you to come and talk to our prayer team. Maybe some of you just need power from on high. We'll talk about more of that in the next coming weeks, especially when we get into the book of Acts. But maybe you've been a Christian, but you've just been kind of like a zombie, you know? I know that's popular today, but not spiritually. You shouldn't be a zombie, okay? God wants you to wake up and serve him with your life. And maybe you need prayer for that. So after we sing this song, we're going to have the prayer team. Matter of fact, you guys might want to come up right now and just be up here so we know that there's prayer partners up here. And after the song ends, make your way to the front and just get some prayer. If you need an awakening, okay? That's what God wants to do. He wants to breathe on you, cause you to be born again, and then fill you with his Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that in the next couple of weeks.